Welcome back to the Universalis podcast and Happy Christmas. I am Martin Kochanski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 28th of December. As well as being a Sunday, the 28th is the fourth out of the 12 days of Christmas. You know, four calling birds, three French hens, two turtle doves, and a partridge in a pear tree. Like the whole of the 12-day period, this Sunday is celebrating the Incarnation, the miracle of God becoming man, and the way Sunday does it is by celebrating the Holy Family. An important thing to remember about the Incarnation is that God the Son didn't just take on the form of a man, fully formed and ready to do what he had to do. He didn't become a man, he became man, which means he entered this world just like the rest of mankind, slowly waking up in the warm darkness of the womb, then leaving it under protest, then, as a baby, having no personality yet, just a bundle of needs which have to be satisfied and satisfied right away. We may sing, in the words of the carol, "The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes," but that is just wishful thinking, and it may or may not be true. Jesus is like us in all things except sin, and because babies have no will yet, they have no way of sinning. A grouchy baby who won't go to sleep is a pain for its parents, but it is not a sinner. We can hope for Mary's sake that the baby Jesus was calm and angelically behaved, but there is no theological reason why this should have been so. We celebrated true God and true baby on Christmas Day, but at the same time we will also have been remembering Jesus Christ, true God and true man, at Christmas and on every day since then. Inevitably the question arises, how are we going to get to there from here? That is, how do you get from baby to man? How do you get from something that has to have everything done for it to someone who does everything for everybody? If you ask that kind of question about you and me, the answer is our parents, or more widely, our family. The journey from baby to child to adult comes about in the family and because of the family. For Jesus Christ, true God and first true baby, then true man, it is the same. That is why the Feast of the Holy Family is celebrated on the Sunday in the week after Christmas. We need to be careful about that word, holy. Sometimes too much holiness puts a distance between us and the saints, and in this case between our family and the Holy Family. But it shouldn't. I have said that the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, is true aspiration but bad doctrine, and if there were a verse in that carol saying, "And Mary and Joseph, no quarrels they have," that too is something it would be lovely to imagine, but there is no reason at all to suppose that it was like that. Being the Holy Family was very hard work. Knowing that you are the pivot around which the whole cosmos turns, but not knowing what you are meant to do about it. God is good at not telling us what to do. Or again, when you and your child are in the gravest peril, not knowing whether to hide when Herod's soldiers were coming to kill every baby in the district, or to set out on a perilous journey with robbers hiding behind every corner in the road. If Mary and Joseph did not have disagreements about at least some of these things, they would not have been human. And the key, the vital thing about the Christmas story, and indeed the whole of Christianity, is that everyone is human. I'm not saying all this to take the Holy Family down a peg. Or perhaps I am, in this sense. I don't mind them being on a pedestal, but I want that pedestal to be a low one, so that we can reach our hands up to them and they can reach their hands down to us and grasp our hands and help us to stand up straight and love as we should. Where family life is concerned, you can get more incandescently furious with someone you love deeply than you can with anyone else. Strangers, after all, you can detach and say, "What an idiot," and forget about them. But when you love, you have put down roots in each other's hearts, and detachment then would not mean peace, it would tear your heart in half. In those times, when you are angry or upset or disappointed or whatever, but cannot hate because love is in control, that is the time to pray to the Holy Family, who were holy, yes, but were also human and must have gone through much the same thing. Don't pray for the soft focus sentimental peace of the Christmas card pictures, but for the peace that has to be worked for with some real rough patches on the way. Through all this, of course, there flows Jesus, from baby to child, child to boy, boy to young man. His parents shape him and mould him without knowing that they are doing it, without any idea what they ought to be doing, and yet, somehow, looking back on it, it turns out to have made sense. To confirm to us that that is what was going on, the Gospel gives us just one picture, one moment in the process. The picture is not of Jesus Christ, true God and true baby, or of true God and true child. It is of Jesus Christ, true God, and true 12-year-old boy. If we forget that fact, we just don't get the point of the story, and many people do seem to get it wrong. The story is told in the Gospel reading for the Feast of the Holy Family, and it is also the final joyful mystery of the Rosary. Jesus goes with his parents to Jerusalem for Passover. He is 12, which means he is old enough to want to hang out with his friends rather than staying with his mother and father the whole time, so they let him. Consequently, it is only at the end of the first day of the homeward journey that anyone notices that Jesus is not with his friends. He is not with the party at all. He has been left behind. His parents have to go all the way back to Jerusalem, stopping everywhere on the way just in case. That's a day's journey in itself. Then they scour an overcrowded city looking for their son. At last, in despair, they visit the temple. Perhaps they are even looking for divine help in finding him. And there he is, talking to the teachers and the doctors and amazing them with his understanding. When his parents tell him off for causing them all that worry and anxiety, he says to them, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" Now there is a tradition of gospel interpretation which sees this as the moment when Jesus reveals himself as God, not without a bit of putting his parents in their place. I don't think that can be right, either in terms of narrative or even morally. The commandment says, "Honour your father and your mother." What the commentators forget, I think, is that at the time of the finding in the temple, the 12-year-old Jesus was God, yes, but he was also 12. I have a horrible feeling sometimes that the sort of people who make it their job to write commentaries on the Gospels have never been babies or children or 12-year-old boys. Perhaps they are synthesized in tanks and decanted from them fully grown. Whatever, I have been a 12-year-old. So here is a story of what I did when I was 12. It does not involve temples or doctors of theology, but it does involve a bomb. Or not. I was at Downside, which is a Benedictine boarding school in the middle of the Somerset countryside. In those rude, unenlightened days, children were actually allowed outdoors without an escort, and I was on my own, on my way back to the school from the nearby village of Chilcompton. I heard something ticking. As we all know, something that ticks is a bomb. Watch any cartoon, and it will tell you. I went up to the ticking apparatus and investigated. I pushed here, pressed there, bent things this way and that. At a certain point, something must have broken, because the ticking stopped. I had defused the bomb. Now, suppose you had asked me, at the age of 12, how likely Irish terrorists were to plant a bomb on a bare hill in the middle of the Somerset countryside, half a mile from a Catholic school. I would have given the correct answer: not at all likely. Suppose you had asked me, at the age of 12, what one should do if one discovered something that seemed to be a bomb. I would have given the correct answer: stay well away from it and go and tell someone in authority. All the right strands of thought were there. To any question about the situation, I would have answered correctly. What is absent in 12-year-olds is not the right strands of thought. It is the ability to twist those strands together to make one single sensible rope. You can guess the end of the story. I was not blown up. Possibly the farmer's cows noticed their electric fence wasn't electric any more and went off wandering. I hope they didn't wander too far. And it is like this with the 12-year-old Jesus in the story. Does he need to go and listen to the priests and doctors? Yes, he does, because deep down at a level below conscious thought, he knows he is going to teach them one day, and he needs to learn the way they think. He needs to know what it is they know, and needs to understand what it is that they do or do not understand. Should he worry his father and mother by disappearing? If asked, he would give the correct answer. No, he shouldn't. Should he obey the commandment to honour his father and his mother? Yes, he should. All the right strands are there, but the 12-year-old Jesus is 12, and the strands do not yet add up to a rope. In a sense, the whole episode of the finding in the temple is a childish error. Even those words, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" are a child's view of the thing, one strand of thought picked out of many and not terribly well thought through. They are not some grand, infallible, oracular pronouncement. To really get this straight, it's worth remembering who is telling this story. It isn't St. Luke. It can only be Mary. Either it's Mary directly telling the story, or this could be one of the stories that Mary was always telling her son about his childhood. "Don't you remember when you were 12 and we went to Jerusalem and you got lost?" And it has become part of the family's shared past. Either way, Mary does not see this episode as disrespect or rejection or even the first gleam of a superhuman god underneath the shell of an ordinary human boy. None of all that. It is purely and simply a child being a child, a 12-year-old child being typically 12, and Mary would tell the story over and over again to celebrate that 12-ness and to delight in it. You too must have been 12 once. I hope that you too have some such story to remind you what being 12 is like. The days immediately after Christmas are dedicated to the clear and obvious candidates: St. Stephen, St. John, the Holy Innocents, whose feast is Sunday, so it gets swallowed up by the Holy Family and isn't celebrated this year. After them, we seem to run out of ideas a bit, but there are still a couple of feasts which deserve our attention. St. Thomas Becket, on Monday the 29th, is not a Christmas saint at all. He is celebrated on the 29th in the middle of Christmas, because it really was on the 29th of December 1170, in the middle of Christmas, that he was struck down and martyred in Canterbury Cathedral as he celebrated Vespers richly attired in his Christmas vestments. It is a great story. King Henry II succeeded to the throne of England in 1154 after the semi-anarchy of the shaky reign of King Stephen. He set about putting England on a sound, orderly basis and under his own firm control. For one thing, he reconstructed the English legal system into a form which is still recognisable today. But there already was another authority in England and the whole of Europe, the Church. Historians will tell you various individual points of disagreement. For instance, should clergy who committed crimes be tried and punished by church courts, or should they be hanged by the state? Again, could a serf be ordained a cleric without the permission of the lord and master who owned him? But behind all these separate points is the constant question the church has faced ever since there has been a church: rendering to Caesar that which was Caesar's, but not letting Caesar take whatever he wanted because Caesar owns everything. Thomas Becket was a talented man and a close friend of King Henry. Indeed, the fascination of the whole story rests largely on these two men who loved and respected one another and respected no one else, and yet found themselves on opposite sides. Henry raised Becket to be Chancellor of England, the highest and most powerful office under the crown. As Henry's servant, Becket scored victories against the church in many ways. To make his control of the English Church more complete, Henry decided to make Becket Archbishop of Canterbury. Becket was strongly opposed. "I know your plans for the Church," he said. "You will make claims which I, if I were Archbishop, would have to oppose." But Henry insisted. Becket was ordained priest on the Saturday after Pentecost, the 2nd of June 1162, and consecrated Archbishop the next day. As a complete interruption, In those days, the Sunday after Pentecost was the Sunday after Pentecost, nothing more. It was Thomas who persuaded the Pope to allow England to celebrate the Feast of the Most Holy Trinity on that day, the anniversary of his consecration. In time, the feast spread to the whole church. Back to the main story. Thomas, as Archbishop, did oppose the king's plans, and opposed them so effectively that the king found himself having to cheat. He attacked Thomas with all manner of lawsuits, he bribed and bullied the other bishops into finding him guilty, and eventually he forced him into exile. After four rather complicated years, some sort of compromise was patched up, and Thomas was allowed back to England. Or at least he came back. And immediately trouble started again. King Henry, away in France, sent four knights to force Thomas to do his will. Thomas met them and refused. At Vesper time, the knights came back to the church fully armed, asking, "Where is the traitor?" Thomas replied, "Here I am, no traitor, but Archbishop and Priest of God." They tried to drag him from the church, but they could not, so they killed him on the spot. What happened next is clearly due to the intercession of the saint. The shedding of blood did not call forth a general bloodbath. Within less than 2 years, the martyr Thomas had been canonized as the Pope responded to popular demand. King Henry II did penance for his part in Thomas's death by being scourged at the saint's tomb. Henry's knights, who did the actual murder, Reginald Fitzurse, William de Tracy, Hugh de Morville, and Richard Brito, were exiled for 14 years and sent on a penitential pilgrimage to the Holy Land. In later years, in times of battle or crisis, King Henry was heard to call upon his friend St. Thomas for aid. The story of Henry and Thomas is one of the best documented stories of the early Middle Ages. What historians make of it seems to depend very much on their prejudices and presuppositions. One historian I have read even makes out international Christianity in the 12th and 13th centuries to be as serious a danger to national identity as international communism in the 19th and 20th centuries, which says not much about Christianity, or communism, or national identity, but quite a lot about the historian. There have been plays written about the story. T.S. Eliot wrote Murder in the Cathedral, a pageant which was performed at Canterbury in 1935. It focused purely on the few weeks leading up to the martyrdom. In 1959, the French playwright Jean Anouilh was inspired to write Becket, or The Honour of God, centred on the relationship between the two men. In the hands of the right actors, it is a masterpiece. What do you do when you love your enemy? You want to win, clearly, but you don't want him to give in to you because then he would not be being true to himself. As for the slimy little creatures who are helping you towards ultimate victory, all of them taken together are worth less than your friend and enemy's toenail. In the end, martyrdom is the only possible outcome, and it is not a tragedy, but a fulfilment. The major feasts of the Lord are generally followed by the major feasts of Mary, and Christmas is no exception. Exactly 1 week later, on New Year's Day, there is the Feast of Mary, the Mother of God. Because remember, yet again, the Jesus who was born to us on Christmas Day was not a deity reformatted to be baby-shaped, but an actual real live human baby, then an actual child, and then an actual boy. And throughout all this, Mary, who had at the Annunciation consented to the whole thing happening, was there, influencing Jesus and shaping him to become the man he became. Never forget mothers. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and end this year of our Lord on the right note, and let's pray for one another.